But we come to the very end of 1 Corinthians. And I really have been trying to find an analogy for this, and I just can't. But here's what happens. A lot of times you'll get to chapter 16, and this is the part that you sort of race through. Most of the other parts of Corinthians have been, if I say the word didactic, you know what I mean by that? It's been kind of straight up teaching material. Thus says the Lord, for here is what is a true and faithful statement, et cetera, et cetera. Paul's giving us this data. But by the time you get to chapter 16, what he's doing is he's giving you a glimpse into sort of the day in, day out life of what church life was like in the first century. Does that make sense? So don't skip over it, because you'll find when you see the practices and the habits and the simple even greetings that Paul makes at the end of the chapter, you're going to find tons of wisdom for how you and I do church today. And it's rooted, you're going to find, in some of these practices that were true from the very beginning and the way in which Paul lays them out. I wish I had a cool illustration for that, but I couldn't think of one. So whatever. All right, so let's look at an outline of chapter 16. This one's as good as any. We're going to start about Paul talking about collecting money for the people, the believers in Jerusalem in verses 1 through 4. Talks about travel plans and some of his ministry partners, Timothy and Apollos, and some others as well. And then in verses 13 through 18, he gets these final exhortations before he sends his final greetings in 19 to 24. But again, you're going to find these wonderful little nuggets all the way through that help sort of unpack some pretty amazing things, I think, pretty impressive things. All right, so let's start with this first sort of point. Paul sort of opens up, and you need to sort of see the context in which he speaks, because throughout this entire area, this entire section, he's mentioning something like five different Roman provinces as he's referring to this particular group. He mentions Galatia. He talks about what's going on in Judea. He talks about the Macedonian missionary effort. He talks about Achaia. He talks about Asia. And again, these are just sub-states, whatever you want to call them, within the Roman Empire. They're European, they're Eastern, some are more Jewish than they are Arab, some are more Greek than they are Roman, some are urban, some are rural. But there's a lesson in that, right? Because even there, what you see is that the church has really become completely international. It is invaded into contexts, if you will, that are incredibly different, incredibly diverse. And yet, it's doing its own transforming power from the inside out from that particular place. I mentioned that simply because it sort of dovetailed with where I was trying to go this morning in the sermon. If you weren't here, you can wait for it afterwards. Of the means by which Christianity talks about cultural renewal. And I tried to contrast that with other secular forms of cultural renewal and other religious forms of cultural renewal, which continually have to add, what do I call it, like applications for when it shows up in a new context, right? Whereas in Christianity, you have such sparse specifics that are given by its nature throughout the New Testament. The reason I find that profound is because a lot of times what you'll see happening, especially in Western Europe today, is in order to sort of pick up, in order for Islam to take over Western Europe, it's got to do so by recreating basically Middle Eastern cultural norms in that particular place. And the headbutting that you're watching happen in Western Europe right now, especially in Great Britain, has a lot of that difference in cultural renewal behind it. We could do a great compare and contrast with the way in which Christian early missionaries viewed cultural transformation, which I won't go to now. I simply want to say, Paul, even in the earliest times, we believe that this was written in the 50s, mid-50s AD, Paul is already talking about a gospel that spread to all different kinds of provinces and a church that has largely gone into every area of life with the gospel. Pretty profound here. Y'all, this last week, like Tuesday night, I slept on my hand wrong. I don't know what I did. Can I tell you how bad it hurts? I'm not making this up. I can barely make a fist. So I keep swinging my arm around like it's, if I'm doing this, there's a reason, because it hurts. Is this bad? Do I need to see a doctor? Is there a doctor in the house? Anyway, let's take another quick little note here. By the way, we also know that this happened at a time when the Roman roads had been laid out. The Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, had sort of created an infrastructure that made the advance of the gospel quite impressive. It's akin in some ways to the advent of the printing press that happened right around the Reformation. Would the Reformation have taken hold the way in which it did without the printing press? I do think there's an interesting, cultural curiosity that we can have, that when all of a sudden we see some infrastructure about allowing people to have greater access to the truth led to great epochs of God's movement in history. I don't want to bank on that, but I think it finds it interesting, especially as we look at the advent of the internet and how much that's changed public discourse just even in the last 30 years of its presence. Whatever. Leave that one there. Paul's interest, though, is in supporting another church, right, that was not part of Corinth. So this is normal for him to raise money for the mother church. It was getting persecuted left and right. So he was trying to get some donations together, which means that this was a normal part of Christian life. Notice what he says there. Excuse me. Let me get to that passage briefly. Back over in Ephesians there. Yeah, look what he says there in verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. What Paul is saying there is, it ought to be a regular part of your worship, because by this time, worship had moved to the first day of the week, right? Because that was the Lord's day. They had shifted that. We know that from John. We know that from other places. And so therefore he said it ought to be a regular part of our worship that we ought to have a time to set something aside, to sort of raise funds and store it up. Notice that wonderful little phrase though, as he may prosper. Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't say, you know, guys, you know, here's the here's what it means to be faithful. Here's what it's not. It's like, no, work through how it is that God has blessed you in certain ways. And as you prosper, find those ways to be able to give as you do. Right? There's probably a whole interesting set of conversations we can have about how the church advanced. Do notice, though, that these churches were very connected. They were very connected. They knew what was going on with other churches. They were financially connected. They sensed obligations across each other. I do think that the sort of Lone Ranger church is kind of foreign to the New Testament. How about that? There's got to be a sense in which there's some tangible way in which people bind together, even around denominational forms, which I know freaks everybody out. Our denominations are bad. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. There are ways in which we commonly come around mission as we attempt to do so. Okay? All right. So, that's the financial assistance for the mother church. But notice that there's not just a sharing about money, but there's also a sharing of personnel, which means there's other characters that get involved, right? So again, Paul's own traveling ministry we get is very obvious in verses 5 through 7, but we also read that someone's coming to Corinth, and guess who it is? It's our good friend Timothy, right? Timothy, of course, was Paul's understudy. He was like a father. He was like a son to Paul, and obviously, he doesn't want for Timothy as he travels from Ephesus to Corinth to incur undue financial burden. So Paul's asked them to support them. We know that Timothy probably had some sensitivity. He was a bit of a nervous minister, maybe sometimes hesitant, and the encouragement would be a boost for him. He had stomach issues, which is just kind of funny for ministers to laugh about. Even he had stomach issues, so let's go with that. But Paul was simply saying, I want y'all to take care of him. Here's someone else who's going to come along. So what is Paul doing? He's passing on ministry. A vital part of what Paul sees as his mission there is to develop and raise up next generation leaders. Okay? Think about this, because this is part of what the mission of the church has always been and has always worked around. Then he starts to talk about Apollos, this guy named Apollos, right? By the way, we've been hearing from Apollos a lot. Remember the very beginning of our study? Paul begins by opening up by hearing that there was disunity in the church, because some people are being like, well, I follow Apollos. And other people are like, well, I follow Jesus, or I follow Paul. And Paul is saying, stop. We're all worshiping the same Lord. We have unity around him. And it's almost as if Paul is wanting at the very end of his letter to say, let me remind you again, I'm going to send Apollos to you. And it looks almost like it's calculated on his part to diffuse any kind of lingering suspicions that there's a party spirit among the Corinthians between all these particular leaders. It's possible that the Corinthians were playing them off, went off to each other. But the two of them, Paul and Apollos, do not seem to be at loggerheads with each other. They're not. So don't let all the gossip sort of distract you in the process. Paul's not anxious about Apollos going to Corinth. He would encourage him. Apollos is coming. He's coming to be a part of what you're doing as well. So we get Timothy, we get Apollos, and now we also get Aquila and Prisca. I grew up saying Aquila and Priscilla. That's an imposition on what's in the original text. It really is Prisca, Aquila and Prisca. This is an amazing couple, by the way. These folks show up all over the New Testament, this couple. They were immensely important in three particular city centers. They were super important in Rome, right? They were part of the Jewish Christians who had to leave Rome when Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. We know obviously they were important in Corinth at this particular time. That's where they had met Paul. And while Paul is writing to Corinth, apparently they had migrated over to Ephesus. So they began to be important there. And again, they're back in Rome again, I think, by the time of his writing. We get that from Romans 16, 3 through 5. Probably they were travelers with Paul himself. Again, the New Testament seems to indicate that they were traveling, and they had kind of made it their family business to travel with Paul. And wherever they settled, they would start another church at their house. Again, fascinating that there are certain people that felt the call to sort of move from city to city and establish outposts for the gospel there. So do you see what Paul is busying himself with? It's not just a doctrinal putting things together. The business of the church was planting new churches. That was the deal. That was the excitement. That was what was behind the scenes, that these little outposts of Christian faith were being raised up in all these particular areas of life. But of course, there's a problem, right? I said I was going to go through all the personnel help. Yeah, sorry. You know, when you make these slides, you sometimes forget that they're there. But the other thing that Paul puts in a fair amount of interest in is to his detractors. There are always people opposing him, right? And let's see what those were. Number one, we absolutely know that everywhere Paul went, the Jews, the religious elite there, opposed him at every turn. He got it in every single city where there were Jewish people to witness to. That happened largely because most of his practice was to go into synagogues, right? He's a Jewish man, trained, obviously, as a Jewish person. He could stand up and be like, hey, guess what? We've got new revelation here from Jesus, who is the Messiah. And they were like, we need to kill that guy, or beat him, or stone him, or send him out to the beast, or whatever else. We also know that Paul was confronting paganism on the other hand. You got some weird stories throughout the New Testament about spiritual battles, right? That went on certain times where magic was even being confronted. In certain quarters of the church. again, we ought to expect that. I'm not going to do a whole nother thing on Paul's understanding that every new city he went into, he lived with an assumption that there were spiritual forces that were behind some of the gross distortions of God's image in that particular area. Again, not necessarily in the sense of actual demon possession, but certainly in the sense of demonic oppression where impulses are being motivated by deadly forces. That's how Paul viewed the world. Turns out he also got in trouble with the economic forces in town. There was a huge struggle with the silversmiths led by a guy named Demetrius. The reason why they didn't like it is because Paul is getting up basically saying, the main problem that you have is idolatry. You're worshiping all these idols. And that's just something that somebody carved out of silver, which the silversmiths were each other being like, Yes, and is our bread and butter. So what are you doing? Don't start messing with our financial stability there, Paul. Why don't you go find some other place? Maybe we should kill that guy because he's messing up our economic prosperity here. That's something we expect to happen as well. In other words, wherever the gospel gets preached, it's always going to challenge economic vested interest in that particular spot, and is always going to make influential and wealthy people nervous. It does. To the degree that you have sold your soul to money and influence, it will be measured by the anxiety that you feel from the claims of the gospel that will ask you to put your faith elsewhere and to find ways to sort of serve others in other places. The true church has always been oppressed, but it's almost never been oppressed by the poor. It's almost always found its oppression by the wealthy. Jesus predicted this. It's very hard for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so let's pay attention to that. Here's the important thing to also realize that overarches all of this. Yes, Paul experienced significant oppression, but that doesn't mean that he was out of God's will, right? Paul was doing everything God wanted to do. He was led by the Spirit at every sense that he was. And yet in the midst of that, he knows that he is working very much in God's will, okay? Well, then we come to the final remarks. And this is where there's a couple little weird things that we can kind of take a stab at but not know exactly what's going on. Because again, Paul uses this rather innocuous phrases here. Let me see if I can find it there. No. Just jump back up to chapter 15. Yeah, verse 15. Yeah, he says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to these as such, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Archaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." Very interesting. There's a commentator named C.K. Barrett who believes that this is kind of the first evidence that you get of Christian ministry, of what people were doing as Christian ministers. Stephanas' household, an extended family, saw the priority of the Christian community and simply wanted to make themselves available to it. They wanted to be hospitable for it. They wanted to wait on the needs of the saints. They wanted to come alongside God's people to serve others. And so what happened is these people began to meet the needs of their fellow Christians. People began to recognize, yes, these people are uniquely gifted in this way, and what if they did it full time? What if they did it full time as service to God's people to make sure that God's word is ministered to each week, to make sure that like the needs of the people are organized and met through various offices of the church, to see to the maintenance of one's meeting place, that things start on time and end on time, all those kinds of things, we begin to get early evidence were being passed on to people so that they could function as lay leadership there, including the house of Stephanas of all people. So there's your proto-minister. This is where you're thinking to yourself, is he trying to justify his existence? Yes, exactly. That's exactly right. So is less defensive about that? No, not at all. Okay, so then what happens at the very end? What does Paul do? Look at verse 19 through 24. Paul all of a sudden takes the pen out of his scribe's hand. And it's really funny. Look at verse 21. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." All right, so imagine this is there's a big scroll that's being unrolled, we assuming that that's how this would have gotten transmitted in that day. He gets to the very end, and there was a scribe who was writing it very neatly and cleanly, and finally Paul's like, "Give me that pen." Now, it's a way in which for Paul to personalize what he's written, and not just personalize it, but also probably to ratify it as well, to give it kind of a stamp of approval that yes, everything that's been said here in all these 16 chapters is my own. And so therefore, what he says, I'm going to get to in just a minute. But again, notice what he says there is he looks at, I want to do that one. Yeah, let me do that one first. Look what he says. "I write this greeting with my own hand." Verse 22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." So he takes up the pen. You got one shot at saying whatever you want. He's like, look, if you don't love Jesus, you know, be accursed. That's the word, the literal Greek word is the word anathema. Let him be accursed. He calls down woes upon people. More than likely, he's referencing the conversation he had in chapter 12, where he was sort of trying to set forth the centrality of love as being the one thing that unites God's people around them. But then all of a sudden, he draws down all these great cursings on. Again, he's not talking about cursings on unbelievers, by the way. He's talking about people within the church of Corinth. It's very interesting how people within the family get a spanking, and the people on the outside get grace. Note to self as we begin to deal with internal conflicts. But again, Paul is looking and saying, if a man's heart is not inflamed with love for Jesus, that is the thing. If that has ceased to become the central unifying instinct of everybody that's a part of Jesus' church, we have missed the mark. We've missed the mark. Something is going awry if that's not at the center of what one does. I find that fascinating because it's a great, what would you call it, like self-examination motive. Like, what's going on here? Is this really motivated by love for the church? Is this really motivated by love for what Jesus is doing among us in that regard? Well, I might want to be careful. I don't want to incur, you know, Paul's cursing down on me. Yeah, this was kind of fun. Look at verse 20. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I've mentioned this before, but I do find this kind of fascinating. It's still true in European cultures that when you meet somebody, you do that kiss on both cheek thing, you know, say, where you do all that stuff, right? We're assuming that some particular form of that was present in the ancient Near Eastern world. And so Paul is like, let's find a way to do that. And whenever I do this, you can always feel the women being like, we're not going to start kissing or anything, are we? No. Notice it's a holy kiss, by the way. I'm not sure why you had to put that word in front of it, but you can guess why. But again, what is Paul saying? He's saying that when God's people get together, we need to find a way for us to let somebody know that you're glad to see them. And when somebody first introduced this four times, by the way, in the New Testament, Paul commands us to greet one another with a holy kiss, right? And again, what I take that to mean is, can you find a culturally appropriate way? We don't do the thing anymore, as far as I know. Let's not try it this morning. We don't do that, but we've got other ways, right? We have what, the platonic side hug? Good to see you. Or if you're a dude, you dab somebody up. You got to do. Okay, nobody's listening. That's what that proves. Even a handshake. How about this? What if it's just like my face lighting up? There's nothing like marriage to sanctify you in this regard. I remember in my early parts of our marriage, Ginger would be like, "I don't know if you notice it, but like you have an unpleasant look on your face on Sunday mornings," and I was like, "I do." I had no idea. And it was so helpful to be like, "Hey." Like, put a smile. We're at church, right? Put a smile on your face there, dude. I'm like, oh, that's a good word, right? I think it's actually biblical now, right? There's got to be a way to let people know I'm glad to see you. When somebody first introduced this to me, I thought, think about the power of that. How much rather do you like to be in places where somebody gets excited when you come through the door? You ever thought about this? I think this is incredibly powerful. And as it turns out, there was a whole sitcom based on this particular idea in the late 80s, early 90s. Everybody remember Cheers, right? Because you want to go where? Where everybody knows your name. Isn't that funny that everybody knew that? How much Bible do you know? I'm just kidding. I have a really good friend of mine, a good friend of Brian and I's, who one time was like, you know, Les, if you knew the Bible as well as you know 80s songs lyric, you'd be a much better Christian. And of course, I was like, if you spend as much time in the Bible as you do on a golf course, you'd be a much better Christian. Which, you know, that was, oh, careful now. Preacher's gone to meddling. My point is this. You will find yourself wanting to be in places where folks are glad to see you. How much of our time on the way to church on Sunday morning is spent planning to be like, who can I make feel welcome this morning? Especially visitors. I'll say this, Paul oftentimes has condemnation for his churches. Other times he has commendation. Can I tell you all a story just to be encouraging to you? I was speaking with a visitor a couple of months ago who had attended maybe about a month worth of services or so. And she came up to me on one of our Wednesday night programs because her child was getting interested in our M&M. And I went up, greeted her, "Oh, nice to meet you. How are you doing?" Trying to make the connection, do the Mississippi thing. "Well, where are you from?" All that kind of thing. And at one point she goes, I have to tell you, she goes, "I had more people speak to me at your church service that I went to than I had at the church that I was at before for 10 years in one service total." And I was like, that's really nice. Whatever instinct God in his spirit sort of infused you with wanting to greet the brethren, I want to commend you for that. I think you're kind of known for that, Christ Press. So, hey, you know, it's not all grim and guilt coming to Christ Press. Sometimes he says nice things about us, right? All right, how can we finish this? Oh, yeah. Let's do this last word here. The one that says, if anyone has no grace for the Lord, let him be cursed. Our Lord come. That is a single Greek word. The word Maranatha, right? Maranatha, however you want to pronounce that in Greek there. That's a very well-used, well-known phrase that would have occurred. It simply means, come Lord Jesus, come soon. It struck me even this morning. My favorite Christmas hymn is, O Come Emmanuel. We sing it every Christmas Eve because I made Randall put it in every Christmas Eve, which is why Christmas Eve is one of my favorite services of the year. There has always been a longing, both pre-incarnation and post-incarnation, that Jesus would draw near. Always. There is something quite instinctive about Christians, and almost as it were like a bass note within the heart of a Christian to want for Jesus to show up, right? And I realize that we're in a tradition that doesn't kind of get involved in a lot of the end times madness that often comes with every new motion within the Middle East or something like that. That's not part of our theological tradition here. But that should never obscure the fact that it is distinctive of God's people all the time to have a regular practice. People would say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. To end every prayer with one simple sentence that says, like, this is always going to have longing in this life. Always. And the more we recognize that, I feel like the more psychologically healthy we are. Yes, there are a lot of blessings that are already here, but those blessings happen in the midst of it's not yet all there. And so we end all of our sort of wishes for each other with this sense of being like, come Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, be near, draw near. And there are times in which we get these streams on earth that we've tasted, but more deep we'll drink above, because there to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We're always longing, and so Paul shows this wonderful greeting. It expresses the eager longing felt by the church in those early days for the speedy return of the Lord. And the question we have to ask is that our expectation? Do we look like the early church in that regard, of their ending all of their doings with the knowledge of his coming and his future return? Seeing that fun? So again, you start to look at something that looks kind of mundane about greetings and things like that, and you get to the end and find out that was what it was like to be in the church. Paul was doing what? He was talking about financial programming. Yeah. He was talking about church planting. He was talking about managing personnel in the church. Huh? Right? That's kind of the mundane business of the church, guys. We're right in the middle of all kinds of those things. So, all right. Look at all the time we have for questions, which is more a reflection of there not being that much in this chapter. With the resurrection, you're going for weeks and weeks, but this one, a little bit sparse, but still some good stuff. Thoughts? I will say this. Next week, again, we've got the new members breakfast. It'll happen next week. But the week after that, we're just going to have a Ask Me Anything Sunday school on the book of Corinthians. We could do anything like that. We might get Foster to come back and endure the wrath of that. Brian's certainly going to do it. He doesn't know that yet, but we'll get Sorgan Fry on it as well. Any thoughts or comments? I've been drinking coffee for a year, and it's awesome. I just want to lay that out there. You might have coffee questions. Very good. Look at how clear we've been then. When's the next time you get somebody up there just to put a quiz? Just come on, Brian, so we're going to find, look at the rescue. Somebody who can't stand awkward silence. That is not 2 Corinthians?
Yes.
Yes. That as he begins to confront there's material in 2 Corinthians that suggests that there was actually a middle letter that he was writing between the two, where he had to speak harshly. Some people actually take the view that it is 1 Corinthians, but they're not sure whether the tone is quite that harsh. In some places, he's pretty mad. None of them are as harsh as what he writes to the Galatians. Yeah, that throws people off because they're like, whoa, you mean there was a letter that Paul wrote that's not in the Bible? Did that get lost? And you're like, no, that just wasn't the Spirit's inspiration of that particular letter. Some were not. Whether or not Paul had absolute consciousness of such, we don't really know. We do know that the church received those particular letters with shocking clarity as to which ones were and were not inspired by the Spirit. So that when all of a sudden everybody comes together in 425, is that Chalcedon? Or is that 325? Church history boy, who's got that? Foster Leaf raised his head. Somewhere in the 300 or 400s, the Council of Chalcedon, led by Athanasius, began to look at these letters that had been written, that had been circulating among the churches, and collect them all into one place that we know as the canon of Scripture. None of those people saw themselves as having to pick, I like these books and I like those books. Did y'all see the ridiculous Da Vinci Code a number of years ago? Laughably unhistoric, by the way. Anyway, that was what they were saying. Well, you know, these early people in Chalcedon just picked which ones they thought and they got rid of the ones that threatened their power. No, they didn't. That's not anywhere close to it. No historian believes that. Most of those people got together and said, no, we recognize that the Spirit is already at work in these particular contexts. And so we simply want to acknowledge that those things are canonical. They belong in the collection of Scripture. That was nothing of what Brian was asking, was it? It's adjacent, though. You know what I'm saying? Curses, exactly. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, there's nothing. It says anathema. He's letting it down. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Doug.
This is a thought.
Yeah, there's no doubt. Especially realizing what poverty meant. You need to read a book by Tom Holland. And I'm not talking about Zendaya's boyfriend. Tom Holland is a historian who writes in Oxford. I know who Zendaya is. Quit laughing. Who laughed at me? Was that Sarah? Oh, Elizabeth laughed at me. Okay. I know who Zendaya is. Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion. It's a big, thick one, but I'm telling you, it is super readable. One of the most readable historians working today, where he basically says the world in which the Christian gospel landed was shockingly secular. In the sense that a lot of the things that you and I today just call kind of common sense morality, like we should have respect for other people's property. Holland's like, that doesn't exist prior to the advent of Christianity. It doesn't exist. Or let's talk about sexual consent. The idea that, you know, we're not allowed to participate in anything sexual somebody without their consent, which is the last sexual norm that we've got in our particular world, right? Can't have sex with somebody without consent. And Holland's like, yeah, where do you think that came from? Like, that was nowhere among Roman society at the time. Nowhere. So this is where it's very interesting to me when you look at the progress of 2,000 years. And what Doug is saying is that's right. We are the wealthiest nation in human history. Full stop. Don't deny that. And we all have to live with the idea that to whom much is given, much is required. And yet, we would all like to see the eradication of disease. And maybe in 100 years, maybe in 1,000 years, we will have gotten rid of things that were common today. We would all like to see the sort of alleviation of poverty around the world. How are we doing with that? In other words, we long to see this transformation happen to the degree that it can. And enjoy the fact that, you know what, in 2,000 years, we've made some progress. Let's hope, despite the 20th century, which was a convulsion of human violence. We don't want to go back to that. But again, every generation has to take up its own responsibility and say, where are the places where the curse is still harming people, right? Especially when it comes to my affluence. And how am I looking towards other churches? It's very interesting. Where we are as a church in terms of our giving to church planting is something that we are working through and in the midst of right now. The session was very gracious to pass a budget that's going to allow, Lord willing, Clint Wilkie and I to travel to the UK next spring, hopefully in April, to be able to meet with church leaders there and find out really what's happening on the ground in Western Europe and the ways in which we might participate with them. And again, big word on the word might. We're simply trying to investigate some of that. Again, it's places like 1 Corinthians 16 that compel that that connection between partnerships with other churches that are going up and around us, that we got lots of. That's a great question, Doug, comment. Love the dead quiet. All right, it is almost 10:30. Thank y'all for your patience through this. Like I said, don't miss next week. We'll have some good eats for the new members. And then the week after that, again, we'll have some Q&A before we launch into the Christmas season. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for how you manifested your word. It's shocking to us that you gave such simple and crystal clear instruction about the world that you created and what you affected in Christ and what you affected in us. And Father, we could think about it for the rest of our lives and not get to the end of it. And we're so grateful for that, the beauty of that. But instruct us, pour out your spirit on us, help us to do that faithfully with wisdom. We are confronted by our affluence and hope that you give us insight on the ways in which we might be self-sacrificial to plan for the next generation, for tomorrow's church, as we see them rising up around us almost every Sunday in the faces of the college students that pack in here week in and week out. Bless us then, Father, we pray, as we seek to be faithful to what you've given your servant Paul to teach us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.